The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?"
All righty. Thanks, Laura. Good morning, Westside. If you don't have your Bibles open, I invite you to take them in book or app form. Find Revelation chapter 6. If you're a guest, a special welcome to you. We are in the midst of a study through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And as I said, we are looking at chapter 6 this morning. As you find that text, just one announcement, really fired up and excited to share with you, especially if you're a kid or you're a parent of a kid. Next week, we've been doing this renovation for the last year or so, and next week we are overjoyed to be able to tell you that we are moving our kids' space from the lobbies and the rafters and closets and all of that, the back alley, and we're moving it to our new kids' ministry space. And so we're really excited about it because we can do more things. We can add some classes. We have bigger nursery space, and we got a better nursing space and all of that kind of stuff. So just know next week you'll sign in a little bit differently, the same way, but in a new area. That new area, that little alcove that we've created where there used to be a restroom, we have now moved that and changed that into a check-in area, and so next week you'll check in there. But more information is on the city about the move. There is more going on that we will let you know about and keep you up to date with. We're going to have a bigger commissioning later on, perhaps in March, but we're doing more things. We're still working on the trap room space, which is underneath us. We're putting in a warming kitchen. We're improving the area for our volunteers. If you walk down Homer Street today, you may have seen finishing the second entrance that we're starting to put together so we can open up different doors and people can come in different ways. So really, really excited about that. So that's what's going on. Again, more information on the city. You can find out about it there. Revelation 6. You should be applauded, by the way, that you've made it thus far. You should be applauded that you're willing to go past Revelation 5. Because Revelation 6, and really Revelation 6 through 19, it's weighty, man. It just is. It's heavy. There are things that we are going to come up against that will cause us to pause and reflect, sober up, things that will be very somber. And then in the midst of it, there are things that will overjoy us and encourage us and edify us. What you really need to understand is Revelation 6 to 19 encompasses God's judgment plan and God's redemption plan, and they don't stand in conflict. They stand in harmony, all under the umbrella of the Lamb that was slain. And so we're going to be hit with both, with the goal, the desire of God, even to use his judgments to bring us to redemption, to bring us to places where we go, who can stand? Who can stand? Who is able to stand before one with just in their own devices? And so that's part of it too. So that's what we're going to be doing, but we need to pray because Revelation 6 starts the ball rolling. And it's a big bad boy text. So let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We really thank you for your word. We thank you for the times where it's like a cold glass of water on a hot day. And we also thank you for the times where it comes across like a hammer to the forehead, because both are necessary. Both are necessary. You're in it. You're a good God. You're a good God who loves us, and you love us like a good daddy or mommy who disciplines their children, doesn't want their children to stay in the same place, who wants to see them grow in Christ's likeness. And so you bring some soothing things to us, and other times you bring some hard things to cause us to remember. But all of it is full of grace and hope and edification and strength. So I thank you for it all. And I pray for all of us today as we walk through this text. It's a good text, but we need your help. I desperately need your help as a teacher. I am a man so fallible and so weak in terms of my own ability in my own strength, so I need your help. So help me, please. For the glory of your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what did we do 2 weeks ago? Chapter 4, we entered heaven with John, that open door into heaven. And what did we see? We saw a throne, symbol, image of the rule of God. Remember, Revelation is full of symbols and images. The throne is the rule of God. We saw a throne. We saw him on the throne, God on the throne, and we saw the worship of those around the throne. Last week, we stayed in heaven. But we saw the one who was on the throne in his right hand holding a scroll written on both sides. Complete. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything from it. Sealed with seven seals. Perfectly sealed. Who's worthy to take the scroll? Who's worthy to open the scroll? No one's worthy on heaven, on earth, or under the earth. But behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes. He is worthy. Who is this? The Lion that became the Lamb. Not just a lamb, a slain lamb. He's worthy. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. Jesus is worthy, takes the scroll. All of heaven erupts in worship. All of heaven erupts in worship. And that's where we stopped. Now we enter chapter 6. We have the scroll, we have the seven seals, but before we start walking through the unpacking of the seals, the opening of them, six of them taking place in chapter 6, let me just press the pause button. Let's have some fun this morning. Let's fill the inbox, okay, and ask the question, where are we? Where are we? Meaning the church, meaning Christians, where are we? As we enter chapter 6, where's the church? I ask the question because there are some, many, depending on the tribe you hang out with, who believe that as we enter chapter 6, or even perhaps 5 or 4, we're gone. We're out of here. The church, gone. The church snatched away. The church caught up secretly in the twinkling of an eye, raptured. Raptured, gone. So everything that we have hereafter, the church is gone, and everything pertains to those left behind. Now, just so you know, when I talk about this, and some of you are already laughing, I got to be very careful, because some of you, and I want to be very kind, and I want you to understand that this idea is shared by many, many who are much smarter than me, written more books than me, written more books than I've read, perhaps, some of them, significant ministries, people that I love, people that I follow, people that I've learned from, people that have made a huge impact in the church. For example, one, Kay Arthur. Some of you know Kay Arthur. She's the founder of Precept Ministries. I love Kay Arthur. Learn much from Kay Arthur. Kay Arthur, in her youth series on the book of Revelation, she says this, as in that text or in that study, you get to chapter 4, to quote her, chapters 4 to 22 concern things after the seven churches. They are the things that have not happened yet. So everything from 4 to 22 in Kay Arthur's mind haven't happened yet. Okay, haven't happened at all. But she's not alone. She's not alone. Some good people feel the same way. Some good people hold to the idea. Some good people go into chapter 4. Like I said, there are nuances to the idea. But the church is, again, snatched away, whisked away, secretly, suddenly, with, again, one more time, many left behind. Give you a couple examples. Going back to Kay Arthur, she says this about the rapture. Makes perfect sense for the rapture of the church, which is primarily Gentile, to mark the end of the times of the Gentiles. For those reasons, I tend to agree with Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins' position in the Left Behind series. Some of you know about the Left Behind series and Kirk Cameron and Nicolas Cage in the movie. I think it got 3 on Rotten Tomatoes. All right, so that's, maybe. So that's Kay Arthur. That's very mean. Very mean. Shame on me. All right, so here we got Kay Arthur quote. But she's not alone. John MacArthur. We like John MacArthur. Some of you know John MacArthur. He's been around. I'm going to a conference down at John MacArthur's church just in a couple weeks. I appreciate, I've learned much from him. He's done more for the church than I could ever hope to do. I learned from him. I like him very much. He says this about the rapture. The rapture is a wonderful truth. The church will be caught away. We'll come back to that phrase, caught away, in just a moment. There's no question about that. That's very clear in Scripture. Another individual, Chuck Smith, pastor. He has since passed, but he's essentially the patriarch of the Calvary Chapel movement. He was really the pastor to the Jesus people. He was a dramatic man in ministry, especially in the 60s and 70s, but thereafter as well. He says this about the rapture. What do we know for sure? The rapture of the church. Jesus Christ is coming for his church. The future for the world is pretty bleak, but for the church, it's exciting. I can hardly wait. Historically speaking, the doctrine of the rapture has its genesis in 1830. We can be very certain about that. 1830, Scottish revival taking place, a woman named Margaret MacDonald. Margaret MacDonald, during this period of the Scottish revival, on a sickbed, says that she's had a vision about something called a pre-tribulational rapture. Tribulation, a 7-year period of time. Some people hold to a literal 7-year period of time defined as a time of great tribulation. She said in 1830 that she had a vision of a pre-tribulational rapture. In other words, the church is taken away. It's caught up. It's taken away, and the church does not go through the great tribulation. She shares this during the Scottish Revival. An individual named John Darby. John Darby at that time was the head of the Plymouth Brethren in the United States. He hears about the Scottish Revival. hears about this vision, travels over, meets with Margaret MacDonald, and takes what he learns from her back. And he becomes a big proponent for the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture. He has great influence on a man named Edward Irving. Edward Irving was a part of the Presbyterians, but he was excommunicated. He started a movement called the Catholic Apostolic Church. He was a big proponent for the rapture as well. He is called the father of, in some circles, Pentecostalism. Some people would argue that, but he was a big deal back in the day, and he took this idea from Darby, from MacDonald before that, but it really hit the mainstream. Really hit the mainstream when an individual, C.I. Schofield, took the idea and put it in the footnotes of his very well-known and very popular Schofield Study Bible. It went viral, in a sense. It went viral. It became very mainstream, many people grabbing hold of it. Now, as some of you know, the word rapture doesn't show up in the English Bible. In fact, before 1830, the doctrine of the rapture cannot be found in any creed, catechism, or statement of faith. It's a rather new doctrine as it comes to and it pertains to the history of the church. As I was saying just a moment ago, as some of you know, the word rapture doesn't come up in the English Bible, but it does come up in the Latin version of the Bible, and it's the Latin translation of that phrase I said we're going to come back to, caught up. That phrase caught up, coming in the Latin, is the word rapturo. I'm not a Latin major, not even close. I'm not sure if I've got that. If you like the Toronto Raptors, same kind of deal. Raptor is a dinosaur that can fly away. It has its root. You can look it up on your own. But that's the idea, a whisking away, a catching up. And we'll come back to that text in 1 Thessalonians. I have a tough time with Thessalonians. Can't say it very well. I was saying in the first, worst thing is reading the book of Thessalonians in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a double dip, man. It's a bad deal. You'll get messed up all over the place. I'm going to come back to that text in 1 Thessalonians because it's a really important text to those that hold to the doctrine of the rapture. But before I do, let me ask the question, where do we get this idea of being left behind? As I said, and as Kay Arthur referenced, there is a whole cottage industry centered around this idea of being left behind. There's books and there's movies. Some of you who grew up when I grew up, remember the Larry Norman song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready"? Remember that? Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. Right? Man and wife asleep in bed, she hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready, right? There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Awesome, Larry. I mean, that's fantastic. But where do we get this idea? All right, where do the books and the movies and Left Behind and Larry Norman, and where does that come from? There is a teaching of Jesus called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because he taught on the Mount of Olives. But the Olivet Discourse really is Jesus' most exhaustive teaching on end times or the last days. The Olivet Discourse in its most lengthy recording is found in Matthew 24 and 25, but you will find it also recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus teaches and is teaching about the end times, and he gives an illustration that helps us understand where this whole idea of left behind comes from. In Matthew 24, this is what he says. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he's using an analogy. Really important. Let's compare the analogies. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking. The people here referring to the people that were living at the time of Noah. This phrase, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, is basically a way of saying they were just kind of doing life. This is normal stuff. They were just living life. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen happen until the flood came and took them all away. Took who away? The people. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, knowing nothing about the flood. They were going through life until the flood came and it took them all away. Jesus says something very important next. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. That's interesting, taken and took. Right, the flood took them all away, two men, one taken and one left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. One taken, one left behind. And you don't want to be left behind, right? Yes, you do. Who are the ones that are taken? Who are the ones that were taken in the analogy of the flood? The ones who were marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, they didn't know it was coming, the flood came, and they were taken all away. So too will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Two women grinding at a mill, one taken, one left behind. Two men working, one taken, one left behind. As some have said when teaching on this text, you want to be left behind. If you are going to be true to the analogy, the taking away is what? Like I said, the taking away is judgment, the waters of judgment. That's what the waters represent. So I would offer that LaHaye and Jenkins and Larry Norman, if they're using this text as a proof text to say that it's better to be taken than left behind, they're getting it absolutely backwards. So you can't use that text. You cannot use Matthew 24 in no way, shape, or form to support the idea of a secret snatching away. But are there others? Yes, 1 Thessalonians. What a goof. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is what we read. It said I would take you back to it. Oh, I'm such a goof. Right, here we go. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. Asleep here meaning dead. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, meaning that Paul writing this was given this from the Lord himself, that we who are alive on planet Earth, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, but knowing Jesus. Alive on planet Earth, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Next slide. I know we have another one. Thank you. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. There it is. Rapturo in the Latin, caught up. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this is a key text for those who hold to the doctrine of the rapture. This is a key text. But when you consider that text, and I encourage you to study it more on your own this week, I need to ask some questions with a great measure of gentleness. Is this text, in fact, suggesting a secret snatching away of the church? Don't we read of cries and voices of archangels and trumpets? And if it were a secret snatching away of the church, then why would Jesus bring those who had died with him? And when Paul writes that Jesus is bringing those who had fallen asleep with him, and then says the dead in Christ will rise first. Help me out with that, Paul. You're saying those who have fallen asleep are coming with you, but the dead will rise first. What's he talking about? Can I suggest that he is talking about the second coming of Jesus? The second coming where we, at that time, receive our resurrected bodies. Before that time, when we die, we are in the presence of Jesus, and it's better by far. But we don't receive our resurrected bodies until the second coming. So what is Paul getting at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17? My suggestion, my offering, is he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Additionally, this idea of catching up in the air at the coming of Jesus has its roots in crowds coming out from a city and welcoming back a conquering hero and ushering him back into the city with him. Do we not see that on Palm Sunday? Jesus coming into what city of all cities? Jerusalem. And we have the second Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, being brought down. And here comes Jesus. Let's escort the victor in. Or I could be wrong. And if I am wrong and you disagree, you've got some great company of people that, like I've said, are fantastic. But what, and here's the point of all of this, Westside, and why I'm taking a lot of time on the front end. If you believe that the church is gone as we get into this portion of our study of the book of Revelation, it will change drastically how you approach the text. Because you're gone. Now again, there is nuances. Some will believe in a mid-trib, seven-year period of rapture, some a post-trib. But most often, most commonly is this idea of pre-trib, snatched away, caught up, rapture. That's the hope of the church. So that's one reason, but here's the second reason. And the second reason is in response to people at this point going, who cares, Norm? Who cares, man? You believe what you believe, they would believe what they believe, I believe what I believe. This is why we shouldn't talk about end times. All we do is get in disagreements and fights and factions and 600 questions come in and this book and that place and let's talk to that person. And it just does no good. In fact, why are we talking about the future? Why are we worrying about the future? Why are we giving ourselves to the study of a book on the future when there's so much to do now? Here's the second reason I want to push back into you. The book of Revelation, Westside, is not simply a book about the future. It's a book about today and the future and the past, meaning to encourage us and strengthen us and help us, especially when we look at the world around us and go, what is going on? What is going on? Donald may win. You know what I mean? If I haven't offended somebody already, that's... Like, what is going on? No, you don't clap. Don't, please. Don't clap for me. I got a few years before retirement. Don't get... But more seriously, what is going on? And how do I make sense of this? And I'm living for Jesus, and I'm getting raked over the coals. My family doesn't invite me to dinners anymore. My husband doesn't support me. And I follow Jesus, and I'm sick. I'm dealing with cancer. My kids are hating me. How do we make sense of what's going on in the Middle East and what's taking place in Europe and what took place down in San Bernardino? And how do we make sense of it? And is there any hope? Yeah, and it's packed into the book of Revelation. So let's go back to Revelation 6 and let's look at this scroll that has seven seals that the Lamb has now in his hand and is going to remove six of them. I'm not sure if we're going to get through all six today. I'll definitely get through four and then we'll pick things up next week unless I feel really good about things and then I may carry on. But let's look at them one at a time. Like I said, seven different seals, six, like I said, removed. Let me give you some help regarding the seals before we start reading through the text and looking at them one at a time. First, like I said, there's seven seals, as there will be seven trumpets, as there will be seven bowls. That's what takes place in the next 10 or so chapters. Each seal of the six that we're going to look at perhaps today is opened by the Lamb. That's really important. He opens, he takes the seals off. Don't get bogged down in wondering, okay, if the scroll has seven seals and he takes them off one at a time, how do you open a scroll? Don't you need to take all seven off? I mean, even if you remove six, there's one left. How do you? Don't make too much of the symbol, okay? The point is, a scroll containing the plans and purposes of God, specifically his judgments and his redemption, is being unrolled or carried out by Jesus. Jesus is the center. The cross is the thing. Everything depends on the worthiness of Jesus and the cross, and he is taking off and he is unrolling the plans and purposes of God, and both the judgment and redemption of God are centered on Jesus and the cross. The first four seals, some other background information, are packaged together and they come quite quickly. So the first four, they come quite quickly. And the first four, what we're going to see, are tied to four horses of various colors. We're going to see four colored horses and their riders. These are the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, if you've ever heard that expression. Then we have seals 5 and 6. They're removed, and then there is an interlude. There is a pause before the seventh seal is taken off in chapter 8, verse 1. This format of 4, 2, pause, 7 comes up with the trumpets and the bowls. That's important as we try to figure out what's the connection between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, but we'll talk about that in weeks ahead. As we will see with these first four seals, that as they are removed, a horse and a rider is called to come. You're going to see that again and again and again, four times, by one of the four living creatures. I need to remind you what these living creatures are. Remember, throne, surrounding the throne, four living creatures. What do they symbolize? Creation. So we have the throne, foundation is creation. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus, God, the Father, Holy Spirit are centered on the throne and they rule over all creation. It does make sense that the four living creatures, one by one by one by one, cry out to the horse and rider to come because the first four seals all deal with creation. They deal with what's taking place on planet Earth. Seal number 5 takes us back to heaven. We're going to see that, and then we'll end, like I said, if we have time, with the sixth seal today. In this call of come, last point before we go to the text, in the immediate context, the call to come by the living creatures is for the horse and the rider, but I want to remind you of the greater call of come in the book of Revelation. The greater and broader and beautiful connection to this call of come is connected to Jesus. That one of the cries in the book of Revelation is, come, Lord Jesus. Behold, he is coming, chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 22, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, this big cry. Why I'm tying these two together is helping you understand that in the call to come with the horse and the rider is the connection that in their coming, so too is Jesus. Remember, behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. He is coming through the unpacking or the taking off of the seals. My last comment, let's look at them one by one. Here's the first seal. Look at verses 1 and 2. We all good? A lot of information, man. We good? Okay. All right, verses 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, like a bow and arrow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So what do we have in this first seal and the removal of it? Well, we have the command to come, and a white horse and a rider came out. This color white is most commonly associated with victory. And we certainly get that here. See, what we see in the removal of this first seal and what it ushers in and the horse and the rider with it is they bring war, but they bring conquest in the war. This first seal is removed and war comes. War comes. Conquest comes. Crown signifying conquest. We even read about conquering. Bow signifying war. We see that in apocalyptic literature over and over and over. You see it in the Old Testament in a number of different places. So war and conquest. This is military conquest. This is war with empires bearing down on one another and all that comes with it. Remember the Olivet Discourse? Jesus teaching on the last days. This is what he says in Matthew 24 in a passage that mirrors ours. And you will hear, Jesus says, of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. Oh, that's a really important instruction to us as followers of Jesus. Don't be afraid. You're going to hear about wars and don't be afraid. For this must take place. But the end is not yet. I also want you to notice something really important in these seals removed. We see the first instance of it here. Note the phrase given to him. The bow and a crown was given to him. Given to him by who? The one who has the scroll. Remember what the scroll is? The plans and purposes of God. What is given to him? Victory in battle. Conquest. My point in slowing down and making sure we get this, I want us to see, really important in this, the sovereign rule of God. He holds the scroll. The scroll doesn't hold him. It's his scroll. He's sovereign over even what? War. That's the first seal. Second seal, look at verses 3 and 4. When he, remember this is the Lamb, Jesus, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red this time. Its rider was permitted, really important word, to take peace from the earth. So that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. He was permitted and he was given. The color red is associated with bloodshed, which is certainly the case here. This is a grisly scene, verses 3 and 4. It's a grisly scene. And although it has strong connections to the first seal, this depiction suggests something more internal. The first seal brought war. The second seal takes peace. It's like the other side of a coin. Same idea, but the other side. Where if there's peace, restraint to those things that oppose peace is taken away. And instead of international bloodshed or international warfare, what we seem to have here more so is civil in nature. More national, more internal. More familial. Jesus speaks to this idea again in the Olivet Discourse, this time in Mark's recording of it, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Isn't mankind's history littered with stories of family strife? Civil war, national and internal genocide, governments and guerrilla groups turning on their own people. In John's day, this would have been easily understood. When the seven churches in Asia read this, they would have gone, yeah, absolutely, this happens all the time. D.A. Carson commenting on this said from AD 68 to 70, four emperors of Rome were killed, with the killer taking their place. Internal strife, civil strife, family strife is what we see here. But once again, I want us to note the sovereignty of God over this horse and rider too. He was permitted to take peace, and he was given a great sword. The third seal, look at verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Black symbolizes scarcity. The scales referenced here are measuring scales, scales that are used to weigh, scales of balance. Being depicted here in these two verses are extreme prices suggesting famine and shortage. See, what happens when food becomes scarce? Well, the prices skyrocket. A quart of wheat that you read about here was enough for a grown man for one day. A denarius, however, was a common labor's wage for one day. But what we have here with a quart of wheat costing a full denarius is four times the price of a normal amount of that amount of wheat. In other words, a man would work all day, we'd be given money at the end of the day, and he wouldn't have enough money to feed his family. He would have enough to feed himself, but that's it, and his family would go without food. Three quarts of barley that you read about here for a denarius was about 10 to 12 times a normal price. This is outrageous. This is, think Whole Foods, okay? Yeah, Whole Foods. Whole Foods, man. It's like, double the price Tuesday. Come on in. Come on. Wait a second, that's backwards. That's what we have here. Once again, West Side, Jesus spoke of this, saying this in Matthew 24. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. You read through one of the first prophecies in the book of Acts, and what was one of the first prophecies that would take place in the early church? A famine was coming. You read about that, I believe it takes place in Acts chapter 11. There is some disagreement as you look at the end of verse 6 to this phrase or command, "Do not harm the oil and wine." What is that? Well, some suggest that it speaks of social inequity. In other words, while people die of starvation, the rich get richer. Some people suggest that's what's being depicted here. That does ring true today for us, doesn't it? 22,000 people a day die of starvation, four every second. And the 85 richest people in the world have the same net worth as the poorest 3.5 billion. Historically speaking, there's never been a time like ours where as much wealth inequality exists. Some suggest, however, that this too is a picture of restraint in God's sovereign rule. That yes, there is famine, but don't touch the oil and wine. So another picture of the sovereign rule of God. And what you will see, what we will see if you come back after this Sunday, what you will see as we walk through this portion of text from 6 to 19 is things go from bad to worse to worst. As you will see in verse 8, if you look at chapter 6, verse 8, there is a limitation to this seal affecting only one quarter of the world. When the trumpets come, one third. When the bowls come, total destruction. So we have a famine, but hold off, sovereign rule, I'm limiting you here. Could be that as well. Jesus, again, speaking to this, says in Mark 13, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains, contractions. 10 minutes apart, kind of live with it. 8, 5, 2, baby's coming. This idea, why is that funny? Do some of you not know that? You can talk to your parents on the road home now. The fourth seal. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades, or hell, followed him. And they were given authority over, and here's our expression that I came pointed out earlier, a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. This fourth horse, as one puts it, is the color of a corpse. Makes sense then that the rider's name was called Death, with hell following right behind. What you get in this fourth seal, West Side, is you get some guidelines in terms of how you need to look at these seals in terms of the layout of history. And what I mean by that is we should not look at the seals as take off this seal, war's going to happen. Take off this seal, bloodshed's going to happen civilly, familially. Take off this sword, seal, famine's going to happen. This is what we see in the fourth is a summary of all the seals, the first three. Which is what we see in the teaching of Jesus, right? Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, famines. So it's not one and then another and then another and then another. It's a compilation, a bringing together. There's an overlap. And what we see here is that they're not to be read as separate, but all connected to God's judgment and the bringing forth of redemption and salvation. War, and this is why this horse and rider are called Death and Hades, a war, bloodshed, famine, all leading to death for a quarter of the planet. What do we do with all this? What do we do with this? I mean, what's the application? Do we throw up our hands and cry, what's the point? I mean, if God's in charge and he's holding the scroll and this is, what's the point? Should we not be involved? Should we not pray? Should we not go? Should we not give? Should we not serve? Is that the point? I mean, some people land there. But no, I would suggest strongly that that's not the point. We should seek things like peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, after all. And we should be people of justice, and we should celebrate beauty and goodness, and we should celebrate new birth and education and relief, and when appropriate, we should feast and raise our voices and glasses with cheer, and we should seek new solutions for maladies and the discovering of new vaccines and sending aid to places that desperately need it. So we shouldn't respond to it that way, but Westside, doesn't this help us at the same time make sense of the world around us? And what we see, wars and rumors of wars, based on the measuring tool of 1,000 deaths a year, there are currently 10 wars and conflicts ongoing today. Civil war in Libya, Syria, Yemen, to say nothing of the Israeli-Gaza conflict. Famine, pestilence, and poverty. According to AIDS.gov, 36.9 million people are currently living with HIV/AIDS. In 2014, the Ebola virus killed 11,300 people in three Western African countries. 4.4 million Syrians are fleeing their country right now as we sit together. Half are children. In the Sudan, 1.6 million are fleeing and 3.2 million have been displaced in Iraq. Jesus says, when you hear of these things, don't be afraid. So what do we do? It's not the right question. The right question is, where do we look? What are we to behold, Westside? God on the throne. The slain lamb who is worthy and has conquered. God's in control. Jesus is worthy. He holds the scroll. And the encouragement in this is, oh, sovereign God, give me the strength to not take my eyes off you and just look to what I see around me and forget what you've unveiled in your word and what you've promised to me. It's a challenge, though, isn't it? I mean, we live in a sweet part of the world, but it's a challenge here too. Some of you are going through great times of tribulation and testing and trials. And you're struggling. And the message of Revelation in Revelation chapter 6, especially coming out of chapter 4 and 5, is cast your gaze here. Look here. Behold. These aren't the things depicting that God's not in control. These are the things showing us that Jesus is coming. He's coming. Look. See, the judgments of God in a world that says, screw you, God, are the judgments that aren't to send us away from God, but cause us to run to the God who provides redemption and freedom through the Lamb who was slain. So we look around us and go, God, who can stand? Who can stand? That's the challenge for us. That's the encouragement to us. God rules. The Lamb is worthy and he's for us. He shed his blood for us. Gaze at him. Let me close this way. I'm going to stop at seal 4. Come back to seal 5 and 6, and we'll go through all of chapter 7 next week. I want to take you to a text that's not on the screen, but I want you to look at it. Romans chapter 8. I want to leave you with this as way of encouragement as we go into a time of response. Romans 8, wondrous text. Let's read verses 31 to 39 together. I leave this as a benediction of sorts to you. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Remember, the slain lamb is standing. Who is at the right hand of God? See how this ties in with what? There's nothing new in the book of Revelation, by the way. Not one new truth, just packaged differently. Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Westside, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's the beauty of a hard text, even a hard text like Revelation 6. It's that reminder. Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 4. Look, behold. Let's pray. And so Jesus, as we come to a time of response, we want to cast our eyes and our voices and our hearts towards you, the worthy one, the conqueror, the one who was slain for us. We thank you that you're sovereign, you rule. You're on the throne. Father, you're on the throne. Jesus, you're on the throne. Holy Spirit, you're on the throne. The triune relationship of God ruling all creation, even though when we look around us, it seems like, man, where's the hope? Well, the hope's in you, Jesus. And so I pray that as we respond in worship, that this would be pleasing to you and encouraging and strengthening to us. I pray for those individuals, many I don't know, in terms of what they're going through personally. I pray that this would be a sweet time of strengthening for them, that they would run to you in worship, in prayer, in repentance, confession. I just pray this would be really sweet time, pleasing time, strengthening time. I pray for those that don't know you, that this would be a time where they come to you, repenting of their sins and being washed in the blood of Jesus, blood that was shed for them on the cross, an act that we celebrate through communion, the bread and the wine. So I pray for those that don't know you. I pray that they would come to you today and receive you, say yes to you, follow you, cast their eyes on you, Jesus. And I pray for these things, all in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside, as we go into a time of response.